Thank you for listening to the Harvest Church Cary podcast. We are a church that seeks to understand the gospel, love our community, and live on mission. For more information, please visit our website at harvestchurchcary.com.
Good morning. Good to see you all loud and proud on the mic. 1 week down, some marathon running, and I come back just blasting it out of the speaker system. I'm Drew. I'm one of the pastors here. If you're a guest or you're visiting with us, I want to extend a welcome to you and just say how glad we are to have you. And to the regulars among you, it's a joy to be doing life with you guys, gathering weekly with you guys. I was just reminded this week what a magnificent thing the simple gathering of the saints is on a weekly basis, where we just gather together proclaiming a gospel of the kingdom that pronounces death to be dead and sin to be dealt with and the King to be victoriously risen. And that's the message we're going to speak again this morning as we're walking through the book of Matthew. If you don't have a Bible or an app, would encourage you to grab a Bible out of the back basket as our gift to you so that you can have one to understand and read for yourself. But we're going to be in Matthew chapter 10 as we continue our journey through the book of Matthew all the way through. We're promising to be done by the end of this year. Maybe. We'll see. We are ramping up our pace a bit, but we'll just see how the Lord leads this thing. But I think 2018 should see the coming and going of Matthew. But anyhow, as we sit before the Word of God, we say this often, and that is that what the Word of God reminds us is that we've got a speaking God, that God has not just launched us out into life and just expected us to wing it, to figure it out, to make up the rules while we go, but that He's loved us and He's graced us with His Word, and that's what we're going to see this morning. And what's beautiful is that as we engage this text this morning, we're going to see that we don't only have a speaking God, we have a sending God. He speaks to His people to shape and mold and form and deepen and grow His people, and then He sends His people out into a world of brokenness. We've been seeing this, right, these weeks leading up to this week where Jesus is come on the scene first, Sermon on the Mount, as a wise scribe, authority unlike anyone had ever spoken with before. And then He stepped out of sort of His speaking authority, wisdom, and He began to demonstrate it over disease and disaster and death and brokenness of every kind. And now we're going to see, as we began really seeing last week when Matthew preached the end of chapter 9, that He sends us now into those very things as His people to bring about the kingdom that He's been proclaiming since He got here, and to proclaim the King that He's claimed to be up to this point in Matthew. And so this passage, verses 1 through 15 of Matthew chapter 10, I've called the sermon, The King Calls and Commissions. And I want to read these verses for us as we prepare to dive in to the text. In verse 1 of Matthew 10, this is the word of the Lord. And He called to Him His 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The name of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother; James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother; Philip and Bartholomew; Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector; James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus; Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You receive without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So really here Jesus is beginning to launch his people out. He's going to send us out. And really, these verses are the beginning of his instructions to his people as he sends them out into what is going to prove to be not friendly territory, not healthy, clean, righteous, pretty Sunday school territory. It's going to be broken, devastated, fractured, sinful territory. And he's sending them out with instructions. Now, in a room like this, I wonder if there's anyone who is married in the room has ever sent out your husband to Harris Teeter or the grocery store on some little run for groceries. And I would ask you not to raise your hand on a scale of how well or not well that went in what returned in bags. I know that for me, usually either something gets forgotten or more gets gotten than got asked for. That's usually my problem. I have to stay really strict to my list because, you know, all the stuff, you know, now they've got like all sorts of new ice cream and all kinds of stuff. And I usually come back with like 3 bags and my wife just smirks and says, "Great, you went to the grocery store again." That's why we do the little pull through bag thing so that we don't get all of these extras from the grocery store. Or maybe you are married and it's the inverse. Maybe you're the wife and you go to the grocery store and you can't keep your list or buy what you actually went for. But we get instructions and it usually comes with, hey, get these few things, go out, do this, come back and let me know how it goes. And maybe for you, the grocery store thing's not your big deal. Or maybe if you've ever had to put a piece of IKEA furniture together. I don't know. I come from a family that grew up with limited tools, so we usually did not have the tools needed to require a specific job and more confidence in our skill than our competency. So our skill assumption and our actual competency had a wider gap than we would imagine. And so things like instruction manuals and that kind of stuff usually didn't really serve a whole lot of relevant purpose in our family. But you get some IKEA furniture. Anybody ever gotten anything from IKEA? Tried to put it together. They usually come like 97 million pieces per bookshelf with like 9,000 directions and lots of screws. And you don't want to try to put one of those things together without an instruction manual or assume in confidence that you can or it's going to go bad for you. And that's happened on more than one occasion for myself and I'm sure for some of you. My point in saying all of that is to say some tasks, some things need instructions. They need counsel. They need guidance. And God in His Son Jesus here, as He gets ready to send us out, is going to be giving us instructions and marching orders as He sends His people out into the world. And initially, these 12 disciples, He sends them out. And as we look at this text, I want us to really own for ourselves and see God's plan in our own lives for how He calls and equips and sends us as missionaries into the world, right? Because he's obviously in this text not gathering His 12 disciples around Him and saying, let's just really get real strong and deep and secured in the faith and let's get really muscular on theology and doctrine. He's certainly not going to say the opposite of that, but He's saying that's all for a purpose because I'm sending you out into the world. And as we look at that, it's helpful for us to remember that He is a speaking God. And so He's not just said, I'm sending you out to make up the rules, to devise your own plans, to do this however you see fit, but I'm giving you instructions. And so as we sit under this word, I pray that God would encourage us, inform us, equip us, mobilize us, deploy us as missionaries into the world. And so as we dive into this passage, the first thing I want to point our attention to is that before we get sent, we get called. That God, the King, calls His people. He calls His people. You see in the very beginning in these first 4 verses that He called to Him His 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. And then He says the names of the 12 apostles are these: Simon, who's called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, son of Zebedee, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot. What's interesting is this word that Matthew uses here when he called to him his 12 disciples, it's a military word. It's a military word that like generals would use when they called their troops to them to talk about a deployment or an operation. In essence, Jesus has spent all of this time leading us up this way through the Sermon on the Mount, through all the heart issues, through all of the introduction of His kingdom and His kingship. And now He's getting ready to really launch out in the kingdom now, really taking its roots in the world. And he calls these disciples to Him much like a commander would call troops to himself for mission. That's not coincidental. It's a reminder that mission is warfare. That we as believers and the world, we are in a mission warfare, a worship warfare, that our hearts are bent toward worship and that they're frequently bent toward idolatry, and that mission is God's direct ambush on the worship problem that we have and that the world has, and that what that therefore means is that mission is warfare. Mission is warfare as we relate to doing ministry and gospel work on our own hearts, but as we think about what it looks like to carry the gospel out into the world. And yet, as we see Jesus calling these disciples to himself, and you see this list of names there, what I'm reminded of when I read through that little list of names is that God's sovereignty, God's sovereign grace, it calls his people. That God's grace sovereignly calls his people to himself. That these men that are in this list were outside of the faith. They were living life. They were working jobs. They were raising families. They were doing whatever they were doing. And apart from their own wanderings, it doesn't say that they were hunting around for Jesus, that they were on the revival circuit trying to find him. It says that Jesus called them to himself. He sovereignly saw this group of people that he wanted to make his own, and he called them to himself, much like he did Paul. And in Ephesians 1:1, Paul would say that he was an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. That he was with Jesus by the will of God. It was God's sovereign will, God's purposes, his grace working in his life that called Paul to himself. And that if you're in this room and you're a believer, that you follow Jesus, that you would call yourself with him, that it's not your awesomeness, it's not your willpower that brought you there, it's his sovereign grace that brought you there. It's his love that he set on you, Ephesians would say, before the foundations of the world, that has drawn you to himself. The king calls his people to himself. And yet, when you look at, and we'll talk about this in a minute, but when you look at this list of people, they're not very impressive, as we'll kind of see kind of who they are and what they are. On paper, this group is not an attractive list. Essentially, Jesus did not go raid Duke Medical School and Harvard Law to make his followers of 12. Like, he didn't go like plumb out the depths of really competent, really skilled, really able folk. No. He got Peter and Andrew, who were fishermen. James and John, who were fishermen as well. Matthew's in here, who was a despicable tax collector, as we've said. Philip, whose name means lover of horses. I don't know what that means or whether he really liked horses or not, but it's like, hey, I'm going to go out and I'm going to find a few folks who are on some kayaks trying to fish. I'm going to go find a few folks trotting around on some horses. I'm going to go get some scumbag who's stealing money from everybody, and that's who I'm going to make my crew that I'm going to deploy into the world to bring the kingdom. And all of that should just remind us that God's calling on us, his sovereign call of us, not our credentials, is what fits us and determines our usefulness in the kingdom. Our credentials, the numbers and letters and dots and periods and colons and commas behind your name, do not fit you for usefulness in the kingdom. CPA, stay-at-home moms, lawyers, attorneys, radiologists, financial advisors, I mean, all engineers, I mean, and even in this room, right? This isn't just ethereal, but in this room, what is beautiful about the people that are in this room that I know love Jesus is we've got insurance underwriters, we've got software developers, we've got teachers and educators, we've got lawyers, we've got nurses, we've got stay-at-home moms, we've got businessmen, we've got entrepreneurs. In our faith family, not even knowing those of you who are visiting, that in this faith family, God has shown us, right, that no secularly imposed credential system determines our usefulness. Rather, it's God's sovereign calling of us. God setting his love on us in Christ. Even in the Bible, we see this, right? Where in Luke 10, the first convert that becomes a missionary for Jesus is a Samaritan woman. Like, if anybody was not credentialed to be useful in the kingdom, it was a Samaritan woman. Like, she whiffed every test of credential usefulness in the books. And yet, She wasn't worried about whether she was credentialed. She was worried about the fact that she had been transformed by Jesus, that she had met someone who knew everything that she had done and yet had loved her. And so she runs to the village and shares everything about this man named Jesus. And the Bible would say in Luke 10 that the whole village was celebrating in repentance and faith in Christ. You see, where we got to be careful is it's just really easy for some of us in the room to distance ourselves, disqualify ourselves, or disengage ourselves because we are not dot, dot, dot. Either I'm not a Master of Divinity student, I didn't go to seminary, I don't have a bookshelf of theological commentaries, and I can't recite to you right now the solas of the Reformation or the doctrines of grace, or I can't do this theologically. Or you may say, I don't have this kind of a job, or I'm not this well off, or this affluent, or this well traveled, and we want to find and we lean toward not suppressing the value of credentials and looking at the value of God's calling on our life to mobilize us and to deem us worthy to be useful. But we find reasons why we're not smart enough, educated enough, exposed enough, informed enough, wealthy enough, educated enough to really get it or to be able to converse. And Jesus is saying, it's not your credentials, it's not your competency, but it's my calling that makes you useful for the kingdom. Even in 1 Corinthians, where you see that Jesus is choosing, right, the weak to shame the strong, the foolish to shame the wise. Why? Why does Jesus locate usefulness in his calling and not your competency? Because he's after his glory, not your boasting. He's after his glory, not our boasting. At the end of 1 Corinthians 1, he says, so that no one may boast, but so that I may receive glory. Like, why does it not matter your credentials? Because what matters is his glory. He does it that way because he wants boasting to flee and worship to flourish. And that the only way that can really happen is in an environment where it's just God's gracious, sovereign calling on us that has made us sons and daughters and that's equipped us and sent us, that's the guidelines for usefulness. And so I just look at you and I say, are you smart? Are you super competent? Are you just highly skilled or have some unique gift or talent? Great. That doesn't make you super special. It just means God's uniquely gifted you for usefulness. And if you're sitting in the seat and you feel like you don't have a lot of that, you don't have a lot of letters behind your name or a lot of numbers behind your salary or a lot of places behind your travel itinerary, that does not disqualify you from usefulness. Just like Jonathan said, just like the ground is level at the foot of the cross, the ground is level before our ascending King. We all have to hear his clarion call, his loud, clear call to go. Again, you've got Peter, a fisherman, Judas, who betrayed Jesus in this passage. You got Simon the Canaanite, who was probably a nationalist politician. So you got folks with influence, access, no education, education, money, no money, all hearing the same calling. And I just want to remind us that we're one body, one family, called by God to himself. And that gracious calling is what makes us useful. It's what makes us useful. It's what sets us as able to be those who live on mission. The king calls his people. But not only does the king call his people, but the king confers his authority to his people. You see that he calls these 12 to himself in verse 1, but then he says he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Essentially, you've got this group of ragtag folks who have no idea how they ever ended up in this Bible study with Jesus. And what he doesn't do is say, hey, you see all those cool, awesome things that I did? Yeah, just marvel at all of those and let's stay in here and let's talk about how awesome it was when I fed the 5,000 or when I calmed the sea or when I casted out the demons. No, he says, I'm giving you the authority to go and do all of those likewise. And not like I'm giving it to all of you who can look at yourself and say, okay, I got all of the tools to do that really well. No, he's saying that to a bunch of folks who have nothing to see in themselves by which they should have any confidence to actually carry this out. And yet he says, I'm giving you my authority. That not only does God graciously call us, but He powerfully equips us. He powerfully equips us. If you're in this room and you follow Jesus, you've repented of your sins and you trusted Christ, whatever in your brain you may think about yourself as one equipped for the mission of God, if it's anything other than powerfully equipped by Him, if it's anything other than one who has received from Him authority, then you've got a sub-biblical and a sub-healthy view of yourself. That you have been powerfully equipped. You've been given authority. Again, I would only imagine that this little group of 12, as they hear Jesus say, "I'm giving you authority to go and do likewise," would have had a moment where they were trying to reconcile what they saw in themselves with what Jesus was saying. And all Jesus is saying is, "I'm sending you out as those who've been called to myself and equipped by me with all that you need, with power from on high." You see, in mission, as you think about maybe siblings or family members of yours that are lost and far from Jesus, or as you think about, you know, deep, dark injustices like sex trafficking or poverty or hunger or abortion, or you name whatever the brokenness is, and you think, how on earth do I, who lack resources and credentials, ever have hope to actually make a difference in darkness on mission for Jesus? And He says, where hope is that you've been called by a gracious Father and you've been equipped by a risen Savior. Where there's no hope is to say, yeah, hey, just stay in it till you're done or till it gets too hard and labor on your own strength. And, you know, when the going gets tough and you got to try to figure out your way around, just dig deep and just put your nose down and make it. There's no hope there. There's no hope there, because as we're going to see in the end of chapter 10 and these verses to come, it's going to get hard and mission's going to get difficult and it's going to require sacrifice and it's not going to always be pretty. And when it does get hard and when it does get difficult, we need God's calling and God's equipping to be our hope, not our awesomeness and easy times. Because if our awesomeness and easy times are what's giving us hope and mission, then those things are fleeting, and when they flee, we will flee. And it'll be a tragedy to find, right, Western culture growing increasingly hostile to the gospel and times being increasingly full of persecution and resistance, and that we've not anchored ourselves in God's calling and God's equipping, but we've tried to anchor ourselves in our competency and our ability to stay, and that's shifting sand. It's God's sovereign call on us that has drawn us to Himself and His powerful equipping of us that enable us to go into mission with hope. If you think about jumping over here this week and looking at it, the book of Titus is a great little book of the Bible where a little guy named Titus gets charged to go plant a church in Crete. Just kind of imagine, you send like Nate and Cassia Egerdahl to go try to plant a church somewhere, and the whole history of these people are that they're horrendously brutal, highly persecuting Christians that nobody's really lasted there a whole long time. And you say, hey, guys, you know, let's just go plant a church there. That's kind of like what Paul did to Titus when he sent him to Crete. The Bible says that the people that lived in Crete were lying, lazy, gluttonous, evil beasts. These weren't like happy people who were ready to receive some missionaries. These are folks that are like hostile to the gospel and ready to string somebody up for believing in Jesus. And Paul sends him there, and the call of God sends him there. And what would ever keep him there other than a firm understanding that, God, you have called me here and you have equipped me here. And it doesn't matter what's waiting on me. I know that you are risen and reigning. You're all powerful, and you will give me everything that I need to do ministry where you call me. It's unbelievable grace that God gives us in these first two verses, this authority. Because if we had this kind of authority, if we had the kind of power that Jesus had, we would probably not lean toward giving it to us. Right? Like, if you had Jesus' authority, you would probably not look at you and say, hey, have this. You would be like, I need to see a track record here. I need to see some credentials here. What's your degree? How much do you make? No, Jesus looks at all of these fools, for lack of a better word, and fishermen and have nothing, know nothing, do nothings, and He says, here's all the authority in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And if you're a believer in Christ, it ought to just shock you how grace fulfilled it is that God would look at us and say, here it is. Have it. All this grace, all of this equipping, all of this authority, have it and go and do likewise. And in that go and do likewise, we run into our next verses, which is going to be really the whole bucket between 5 and 15, where we see that the king also commissions his people. That he calls his people. In the gospel, he calls us to himself. And then when he gets us there, he confers his authority and he gifts his people powerfully for mission. And then after he has called us and after he has given us equipping and power and authority, then he sends us, right? That's why he told the early church in the book of Acts, do not go out until you get the Holy Spirit. You better go sit and wait and pray. And when you get equipped and when you get given power and authority, then go. The sending and the going is after the calling and the equipping. He commissions his people. Really, that's going to be the rest of chapter 10, where we see more and more of the details of this commissioning get rolled out. But in these very few verses here from 5 to 15, I want to just point out to us some pieces, some parts of what the people of God embracing the mission of God looks like. And we'll be tackling even more of these dynamics over the weeks to come. But first, I want us to see that we go in community. The people of God go on mission for God in community. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans. That Jesus calls these 12 together and then he sends them out as a body into the world. He sends them out into the Jewish world together. He sends out the 12 together in this passage over in Luke 10. He sends out the 72 in pairs. You look through the New Testament in Acts 13. He sends out Paul and Barnabas together. There's this notion to which mission happens best in community. And we say this all the time around here, that life happens better in community. We were not made to be an island. We were not made to be in isolation from others. That when you find yourself getting away from others, you probably are finding yourself getting close to sin and idolatry. Aloneness is the soil that sin loves to live in. Community is soil where gospel work can grow and abound. Essentially, the pattern of the New Testament is that the mission of God happens inside of partnership within the people of God. So as we're thinking about living life on mission here at Harvest, that we're not necessarily thinking about a bunch of individual self-contained units trying to all just do this alone from and isolated from one another, but rather we're thinking about being a people doing mission in community together. Some infrastructure here that helped that happen. Number one, community groups. We encourage you guys to get involved in a group of people that meet during the week, that do life together and learn the scriptures together and press into mission together. If you're not in a community group right now, please fill out one of the little forms at the Connect table. See one of us. Ask somebody around here. Be in a community group this week. I'd also just encourage you to be even thinking about things like activities you like to do. Do you like to crochet or mountain bike or run or do karaoke or eat Thai food or do something? And what kind of interest do you have and what might it look like to expand that affinity and that interest around this body to then use an interest or a gift or a passion that God has given you in coordination with someone else here at Harvest to love on people far from God with it? Is it a run club, a cycle club, again, a restaurant that you're frequenting? These kinds of things, neighborhood prayer walks, block parties. There's a group that evangelizes right around Harvest Church on Sunday afternoons, joining with that, or if you're a lady in the congregation, being a part of the women's evangelism training that happens here on a semi-regular basis. Would encourage you to think about some of those things. Why? Because gospel ministry, mission, happens best in community. Why is that? Because in community, there's encouragement, there's challenge, there's prayer, there's accountability, there's support, there's development, there's us helping one another. It's strategy. It's what's working, what's not working. It's one businessman saying to another businessman, here's how I've been trying to share the gospel with the guy that's next to my cube, and I don't want it to be awkward, and I don't want it to get weird because I got to work beside him every day of my life, but here's what I'm doing to try to be loving and serving of this person with the gospel. Or it's a stay-at-home mom talking to another stay-at-home mom about out how to share the gospel at a park, or it's a whole host of ways in which doing this in community is chiseling us and growing us and helping us to become better at it, to be encouraged in it as we celebrate the Lord's work in us and point out the fruit and the evidences of grace as we live life on mission together. So we go in community. Jesus is clear. I'm sending you out together here in verse 5. But secondly, we go where the king sends us. We go where the king sends us. He says, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now don't get too hung up on this whole like where specifically Jesus is saying for them to go. Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, because clearly he's going to tell us in the Great Commission, go everywhere. The point is not go nowhere among the Gentiles. The point is go where I send you. I'm the king. Go where I send you. Is your heart right now aching, longing for a place, a people, a neighborhood, a country, a people group, an organization, a certain type of brokenness? Again, is it crisis pregnancy? Is it South Raleigh and the homeless and the poor? Is it a people group in the 1040 window? Is it a city and a state in the Northwest that's unchurched and dechurched? It's go where God sends you. And here's the liberating joy of that. No place is inherently better than any other place. Braniff Road is not better than Burma. A crisis pregnancy center is not better than your neighbor. It's all a matter of, are you going where God is sending you? Again, the cubicle right next to you is just as ripe for the harvest as an unreached people group. It's just a matter of, where is God sending you? It's not about the specifics. And that ought to just, again, liberate us that are sitting in this seat trying to figure out, how am I located inside of this? How am I on mission? How is Jesus sending me? How do I sort this out? And I would just say, let's listen and hear the voice of God pressing us to where He wants us to go. God, where do you want me to be? Even on a day-to-day basis, where would you have me to go? Who would you have me to speak with? And I'll just testify that God is graciously working in and among His people to send them to places and to people of brokenness and lostness. And if we will begin to allow Him to lead us and shape us and mold us and send us, and if we will begin to grow in our awareness of that calling and our readiness to go, we will watch and see Him increasingly bringing the kingdom more and more to bear on those around us. A simple sort of two-sided illustration of this is, on my street is a neighbor of mine. And for a long time, I knew that God was wanting me to go engage this neighbor with just love and the gospel and hospitality, and for busyness and distraction and all kinds of other reasons. I just never did. And that was sinful on my part, because I was rebelling against the calling of God there. And recently, in a moment, not glorious, in the cul-de-sac, neighbor shows himself, God loving me, gracious, patient with me, still resounding the same call, says, you better go talk to that guy. And in that moment, grace just abounded as he just spilled out his whole life and the last months of his family and trial and trauma. And that literally just 2 weeks ago, he and his wife were saying, we got to get in church. We got to figure out what God's doing, because He's got a purpose for our life. And it's just this reminder that our disobedience is robbing us of joy. It's robbing us of blessing, and it's robbing the world of the joy of the Savior. There's missed joy on both sides of our unwillingness to go. And inside of this passage, really what we are confronted with is that we don't need to be called to the mission field if you're a follower of Jesus. You don't need to be called. You've already been called. You've already been called. Every one of us. We've been called to the mission field. We are missionaries. Like, if quietly, it won't be weird, like cultish, like let's say all this out loud together, like on three, all together. But in rawness, if you follow Jesus, you ought to say in your head right now, I'm a missionary. I'm a missionary. I'm a missionary to my neighborhood. I'm a missionary to my family. I'm a missionary to my coworkers. I'm a missionary to my brother or my sister or my aunt or my uncle. I'm a missionary. God, where are you sending me? So we don't need to ask God, are you calling me to the mission field? We need to pray, God, where are you sending me? And then give me boldness to follow you there. J.D. Greer, who pastors a church called the Summit Church here in the Triangle, says this. He says, calling is not a special privilege for a sacred few of you. When you accepted the call to follow Jesus, you accepted the call to missions. The question is no longer if you are called, only where and how. Now, that is not meant to paralyze us. It's not meant to cause us to have guilt or shame. It's meant to light a fire in us that God has involved us in this work. He's doing the calling. He has the authority. He has the power. He's involving us in mission. And the mission field is a place of great need. If anything of these chapters that have led us to this text have shown us, is that disease and disaster and death and demon possession and lostness and brokenness of every kind, that's what's out there. The field, regardless of if it's your unbelieving children or lost people groups in Southeast Asia, the field is great. The need is great. The lostness is great. And whether it's your workplace or if it's a church plant or an unchurched city or an unreached people group, the mission field is a place of great need, and that great need ought to just remind us that we've got a great King. When we see great need, we get, as the need increases, it ought to trigger our brain systems to be reminded we've got a great King. We've got a great risen Lord. And then in light of all of this, we would just pray, God, where are you sending me? Where are you sending me? How are you calling me to engage? Some of us in this room are young and healthy, got a lot of life in front of us. And you ought to be asking, God, how are you going to use the next 70 years of my life for your sake and your kingdom in this city or to the ends of the earth? Others of you in the room, you've got some more gray hairs on your head. Your years are ticking on toward the end of your calendar, and you might not be on the list of the people that are just going to be flying all over the world to do all sorts of things. But what you need to be asking is, God, how would you have me to use these last years? Is it a decade? Is it 5 years? Is it 15 years for the sake of the kingdom in the world? Some of you guys are single. You're in grad school, or you're out of grad school, or you're a young professional, and your landscape is literally wide open, and you ought to be asking, God, where do you want me to be? Is it in Cary? Is it in Raleigh? Is it in the Triangle? Or is it in Oregon? Or is it in India? Where do you want me to be for your glory in the world? And by God's grace, we're seeing Him more and more answering this call to send our people, both into their workplaces, into their home, to the nations, intentionally on mission. But as we go on mission, we do so speaking and showing the gospel of the kingdom. That's what verses 7 and 8 are about. He says, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You receive without paying, give without pay. That gospel mission, living on mission, is about speaking and showing the gospel of the kingdom. It's about declaring with our mouths and showing with our lives what the kingdom's like and what the King is like. And interestingly, I just love that he says here, proclaim as you go. As you go, as you live in the field that God has sent you into, be speaking and showing. Again, in your home, in your workplace, in your business, in the spheres that you occupy, as you go, be proclaiming and be demonstrating the kingdom. This as-you-go mentality, right? And again, I'm the first to confess, I need God's Spirit to work in me what I am asking Him to work in all of us. And that is to make us missionaries in our DNA, not just in our programs. We like to be good missionaries in our programs, in our training seminars, in a Saturday outreach event. It's hard to be a missionary as you go. In fact, it's impossible. We cannot manufacture missionary DNA. Only the Spirit of God can do that. To make us missionaries, to make us those whose hearts beat for the lost. that he would do something in our hearts that we wouldn't be able to drive down our roads the same way or engage with our coworkers the same way because we just see their lostness. And we're not worried about how trained or equipped or knowledgeable or rich or well-traveled or whatever. We just know they're lost. They need Jesus. We're found. We have Jesus. Samaritan woman, let me tell you about Jesus. Let me just share with you what he's done in my life. As we think about that kind of going, we're reminded that we also go in dependence on the King. We go in dependence on the King. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. He's saying, I'm sending you out there, and oh, by the way, don't look for gold or a knapsack or a bag or a belt or resources. You just go in deep dependence on me. And trust that the King who sends you with all the resources and authority in the heavens and the earth will give you everything that you need for the journey. I'm reading a biography about Hudson Taylor right now, who was a pioneer missionary in China, man after whom my son is named, and he said this as he was getting ready to head to China. Well, he had already been there. He was coming back and getting ready to go again to establish his Chinese mission center. And he said to some friends of his, he says, I'm taking my children with me. And I noticed that it is not difficult for me to remember. These people had been asking him about how are you going to do it? Where are you going to get your money from? Don't you know they hate Christians there? What if you get killed? What about all the dangers? Are you really going to get on a boat for 10 months and sail all the way from Europe to China with your whole family? Hudson, just stay. The danger is too big. And he says, I'm taking my children with me, and I notice that it is not difficult for me to remember that the little ones need breakfast in the morning, dinner at midday, and something before they go to bed at night. Indeed, I could not forget. And I find it impossible to suppose that our Heavenly Father is less tender or mindful than I. Our Father is a very experienced one. He sustained 3 million Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. We do not expect He will send 3 million missionaries to China, but if He did, He would have ample means to sustain them all. Let us see that we keep God before our eyes, that we walk in His ways, and seek to please and glorify Him in everything great and small. Depend on it. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supplies. And whether that's your hard-hearted toddler who you swear it's going to take a miracle of grace to convert, or whether it's the unreached people groups that David and May Keogh are sowing the gospel into every day, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supplies. And we need to hear that as those on mission, that it's God's work. And we want to be walking in God's ways. And when we're doing those things, we can bank on it. We have God's supplies. We have every reason to be hopeful. And as we wrap up this time, I just want to give us two final little parting words out of the last verses here in verses 11 through 15. And that is, firstly, God's sovereignty determines fruit from the field. God's sovereignty determines fruit from the field. Verse 11, whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. What we see here is Jesus is already promising these people that there's going to be some worthy houses and some unworthy houses, some receiving places and some unreceiving, some fertile soil and some hard soil. He is not saying, oh, because I'm the King, everywhere you go is just going to bloom like a ripe garden. No, he's going to say, it's going to go both ways for you. And when you get out there in the field, trust that my sovereignty is determining the fruit. My sovereignty is determining the fruit. The fruit, as we learned last week, the harvest is His, the fruit is His, and the fruit is sure. So we're not laboring for our harvest, we're not bringing about what we hope we can bring about, we're laboring in His field for His harvest. And His harvest is sure. He said He will have all that are His, and none that He has will be cast far from Him. That as you think about your family, your children, your spouse, your siblings, your coworker, your friend on your you know, pickup basketball team, the folks you're in a run club with, the people in India that we're going to go be with this coming week. It is His harvest. It's His harvest. He's calling His people from the world to Himself. And that means all of the pressure is off of us. There's no pressure. The King is going to have all that is His. What is up to us is, will we obey? Will we obey? So God's sovereignty determines His fruit from the field. Our obedience determines faithfulness in the field. He's saying, as you enter, go into these houses. I'm sending you on mission. Some are going to be worthy, and if so, stay there and let your peace come upon it. And if you're not received, then don't stay there, but shake the dust off of your feet. But what's not important for us is what specific houses are worthy and what specific houses are unworthy, or where are we received or where are we not received. The point is, are we faithfully in the field? Are we faithfully in the field? Because see, God has liberated us from the burden of the results. He's taken all of that on Himself. And now He's just said, for the joy of your soul, I'm commissioning you out into the mission. And my prayer for myself and for us as Harvest Church is that we would not be hypocrites here, and that we would not just be merely hypothesizers, but that we would be wholehearted missionaries. Not hypocrites. Again, I don't want to be a hypocrite. I do not want to preach this sermon and then not live it. I do not want to be a hypocrite. And I also don't want to be a hypothesizer, because I'm a pastor, and pastors are great hypothesizers, and we're great strategizers, and we're great whiteboard thinkers, and we can put some really cool graphics up on a whiteboard and then not embody it. I don't want to be a hypothesizer. I want to be a wholehearted disciple maker. And I want you to be a wholehearted disciple maker in the field that God sends you to. Obedience, not results, is the measure of faithfulness. And you know what gives me great news? Billy Graham, who just passed away, right? Preaches crusades and hundreds of thousands of people just flock out of the stands repenting of their sin and trusting Christ. And you're just like, I mean, if you're me, you're like, I sat and thought for months about how to share the gospel with my coworker. I mean, I ran through every contingency. I had this thing laid out. I mean, that presentation was smoking hot, perfect, and it got shut down. And Billy Graham gets up there and says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and bam, just the crowds just flock out, and you're like, what on earth? It's because God is sovereign over the harvest. And Billy Graham preaches a message, and hundreds of thousands over his life repent and believe. And you know what William Carey did? William Carey went to India and labored for 7 years before one person came to faith. 7 years, 365 days times seven in India in the 1800s, where it wasn't cool and Delhi wasn't awesome. It was just hot and sandy and a far long way from his homeland, and nobody came to faith, and yet he was faithful and God was happy. And may we just labor in the field, not worried about results, but just making much of our King. And if you're weary from a long time laboring, either in whatever field it is, and you're getting weary and you're thinking about giving up, let me just remind you of this in the William Carey story. You know who doesn't think that William Carey's first 7 years of labor was a failure? Krishnapal, who was the first convert. You know what Krishnapal's saying? I'm glad William Carey was grounded in India, not on how competent he was or not how easy the field was, but the fact that God had called him and gifted him. And because he stayed, Krishnapal converted and gave his life to Christ. And you know how many believers are in India right now? 28 million. There's 28 million people in India that love Jesus right now, and it all started when William Carey said, I'm going to go there and I'm going to labor there. And again, India is not better than your kid's bedroom or the person in the cubicle beside you. It's all equal. It's where God is sending you. And would we be faithful to enter into that harvest field? And ultimately, right, as those who follow Jesus, what really is our motivation is that God's ascending God, and God shows that He's ascending God, not first and foremost by sending us, but by the fact that He sent Jesus, right? The first missionary, the biggest missionary, the missionary journey that has spawned every subsequent missionary journey was the missionary journey of Jesus, who left the throne and didn't consider it something to be held onto, but came and sought us out. And if you're an unbeliever in this room, you need to know that God's heart for you is that you would come to Him. That you would hear His call to repent and believe, and that you would come to Him, that you would see in Him a gracious Savior coming to rescue you from sin. We've got a good gospel. We've got the gospel of a king who came and lived and died and rose again. Will we be those who would pray? Even as we respond out of this sermon, praying, God, give me boldness to be on mission where You've called me. Or God, I'm confused. Would You give me clarity on where You're calling me? Give me boldness. Give me clarity. Give me a willingness to obey You and to speak and proclaim and demonstrate the gospel. Let's pray. God, we bow before You this morning wanting to hear Your call. Your call to go. Your call to be on mission. Your call to make much of You in the world. And God, we're wanting to be reminded for those who are following Christ in this room this morning that we have been called onto mission. And God, would You give us boldness into the mission that we've been called to? Would You give us clarity to know where You are calling us to? God, would You help us as the leaders of this church to equip the saints for the work of that ministry? God, that Your glory would be increased in and through and from this place. God, would You even in this response time bring to our minds and hearts the idols that keep us from mission and show us the joy that we are missing because of it and draw us to Yourself and to mission by Your grace. Jesus, have Your way in this time of response. We thank You for the gospel. We ask all this work to be done in Jesus' name. Amen.